It's getting how your lunch bag begins to grow. Seems like you have turkey for about 6 weeks. Well, I'm brown bagging it today here. You don't know it, but this is your lunch. I want to have all you turkeys turn over to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. We'll see if we can't gobble up some of God's word here this morning. I always want to be a song leader. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, Paul is speaking to a local congregation, and he's speaking about Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, beginning of verse 10, speaking about Jesus Christ says, called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. That's an interesting word. I hope you don't think that means a milk bag on a cow. Nobody ever grew up on a farm, did they? Utter. What that word means is expressed. What Paul is saying here is he's got a lot of things about Jesus Christ, and they're hard to express. They're hard to explain. But he's talking to a group of individuals who are Christians, and he feels that they should be ready for this information. That's what he feels. He said, I've got something that you need. It's hard to be uttered, it's hard to be explained, but you should be ready for it. Okay, in verse 11, he points out that they're not ready for it. And he points out why they're not ready for it. In verse 11, it says, in verse 12, I mean, he says, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such that have need of milk, and not strong drink. Okay, here's the scenario. Paul has something that the church needs. He has some information that they need. It's hard to explain. It's hard to be understood, but he can do it. And he feels they ought to be ready for it because they've been in church long enough. And he says, you should be teachers by now. You've been in long enough that when new converts come in, when new individuals come in, you should be able to teach them and explain to them why you do what you do, why you believe what you believe. He said, but you're not ready. You haven't reached that point. In fact, you're just like the new people coming in. I've got to feed you again. Simple things. Okay, based on this scripture here, we need to ask ourselves, where do we fit? You and I, where do we fit? Are we the ones answering the questions, or are we the ones asking the questions? Where are we in relationship to these scriptures here? It says, Peter made the statement, he said, be ready always. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. Why, how do you do that? How do you give an answer when someone asks? You do it by studying. Personal Bible study. That's how you equip yourself in that particular way. Sabbath services are nice. You know, the church-sponsored Bible studies are nice. You know, come here every Sabbath to be instructed, if we have things explained to us, to go to the Bible studies on Thursday night. That's great. We need this, and it is helpful. But, brethren, it's not enough. That's not enough. It's like the story of the unprofitable servant. If that's all we're doing, if we're just getting by in that way, we're unprofitable because we're just doing what's commanded of us. Paul makes a statement to the young evangelist Timothy, and he says, study. He gives a commission. He says to him, he says, study, Timothy. He says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. All right, how do you do this? How do you study? All right, that's what I want to talk about today. That's what I want to address. Personal Bible study. How to do it, how to be effective. It's a subject, frankly, brethren, it's hard to explain. As Paul said, it's hard to be uttered. And the reason it's hard to explain is because we're all different, every one of us. We have different needs. We have different levels of understanding. We have different backgrounds. We're coming from a different point of view. And so there's not one particular outline that I could give you that's good for everyone. I realize this. You realize this. So what I want to do is I want to give you some hints, some helps, and an outline that I use. Okay, now you can use it the way it is. You can modify it to suit your needs. Take part of it, leave part of it. That's up to you. It works for me, and I know part of it will help you. All right, a couple of hints. Number one, start at the beginning. Start at the beginning. If you're new in the church, or if you're an older member, and you've never read the Bible from cover to cover, you're not ready to study. You don't need to worry about studying. All you need to do is read the book. That's where you start. Read the book. As you read through, don't worry about questions that appear. You read something, you don't understand it, don't worry about it. Don't think about it. Don't even write them down. Just read. From Genesis to Revelation, just get through it. Get an overview. Read the whole book. Okay, once you've done this, you're ready to study. You're ready to do some studying. All right, hint number two. Pick a spot. That sounds simple, but that's what you have to do. You have to pick a spot. Now, you realize you do not study the whole Bible. You study a book, you study a chapter, or you study a subject. So pick something that interests you. Pick a subject, pick a chapter, pick a book that's interesting to you that you'd like to know more about. And that's where you begin. All right, I'll give you an outline. It's like a plan. You ever watch the A-Team? Did you ever wonder why? They always get the bad guys and they always escape. They always got a plan. All right, that's what makes Bible study effective. You can't just open the book and say, hey, I want to read about Job and just read through it and expect to get anything out. You have to have a plan. Okay, I've got a plan here. I call it an outline. Now, I'm giving the sermon that I call an outline. You give a sermon that you call it what you like. But I'll call it an outline. I got 6 points. 6 points. When you're doing your own personal Bible study, you need a plan. Here it is. Point number one. Overview. I call it overview. All right, what this means is, and I base this outline on a chapter, on studying a chapter, because when we get the Thursday night Bible study, they're usually on a chapter. This is the plan I use. All right, say you're reading a chapter. You're going to study a chapter. Pick your chapter. Okay, overview means that you start at verse 1 and you read through to the last verse. You read it deeply. You read it completely. You think about it, but you don't stop. Because what happens when you start to study the chapter, in the first couple, 3 verses, you're going to see something and say, I wonder what he means by that. All right, now if you stop and try to figure that out, you're going to frustrate yourself, because what happens 9 times out of 10 is the question that you ask is answered about 6 verses down. So read the whole thing through. Study it, think about it, meditate on it, read it deeply, but read it from verse 1 to verse 46, or wherever it happens to be. Read the whole thing. See if it doesn't answer itself. A lot of times it will. Save you a lot of work. Number two, point number two, the main point. Main point. Pick it out. You realize, you know, that God inspired this book. These are God's words. These aren't man's words. Man broke it down to chapters and God wrote them. God put them there. All right, if there's a chapter in the Bible, it's there for a reason. It's not just taking up space. It's not filler material in here. In fact, there's so much left out that it makes it hard to understand sometimes. But, you know, if there's a chapter, if you read it, there's a reason for it to be there. I mean, you've just read it, you've just studied it. You need to understand, why is it there? What's the main point? To be effective, you've got to have that. All right, point number 3 and 4 are points that breathe life into Bible study. These are the points that make it interesting. These are the points that keep you coming back for more. Point 3 is history. As you read the book, you need to know some of the history about what you're studying. Who did it happen to? When did it happen? You know, did it happen in the days of Noah? Did it happen in the time of Christ? Did it happen before the flood, after the flood, in the days of Rome? Did it happen in the Garden of Eden? All these things play into the story. You know, that's what gives meaning to what you're reading. Point number 4 is details. Details. Who did it happen to? Where did it happen? What you need to understand about the Bible. The Bible is a list of experiences, a list of events, a list of prophecies that God put here. But they happened, or they will happen. Not just back then, not just someday. They happened at a certain year, a certain month, a certain week, a certain day, a certain hour. You want to know when. You want to pinpoint what day, what hour, what night. To whom? Where was he? What was he doing? Did he have a father? Did he have a mother? Did he have brothers? What was his background? These points, if you dig them out, if you blend them into your Bible study, make the Bible study come alive. And I'll show you a couple of points as we go through how that happens, how that works. And they're important points. You need these points to be effective. Point number five, ramifications. Ramifications. And what this means is, how does this information affect you? After you've read it, after you've studied it, how does it affect you? Remember Paul said, he said, all things happen to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Paul said that. Where did he say that? Where is that mentioned in the Bible? Well, it's true, though. You know it's true. God said those things happen for us because we're the only ones that understand the Bible. The Bible was written for us. The authors, the prophets that wrote it, they didn't understand it. And they state that in there. They said, hey, we would have liked to have known this. In fact, Daniel said, what is the meaning of this? And God said, no, shut it up, Daniel. It's not for your time. Until the coming of Jesus Christ, until we had God's Holy Spirit to unlock these verses, no one knew, basically, what the Bible said. Now we have God's Holy Spirit. Now we can understand. It's a book written for us. And what are the ramifications? What do we learn from that study? How does it affect us? Okay, Paul said, all these things happen to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition. Where did he say it? If you'd have studied the chapter in which that verse was written, and you ask yourself, who said it? Paul said it. Who did he say it to? When did he say it? Where was he when he said it? Why did he have to say it? If you could answer those questions, you'd know it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. You wouldn't forget it then if you knew why he said it, who he said it to, and when he said it. See how it helps? The last point in the outline is responsibility. You've studied it, you've read it, you understand it, you know it's for you. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to use it to change your life? Are you going to use it to change your attitude, the way you think, the way you act? Or is it just mental exercise? You have to have a purpose for Bible study, brethren. So you need to ask yourself, what are you going to do with it? All right, that covers the outline. Now, I want to cover a section called aids. Bible aids, study helps. Not the kind of aid you get in San Francisco. Kind of age you got this bag. Right? Aids are important. Bible helps are really important because you can open the Bible and you can read it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and you're not going to get everything out of it because it's not there. There's a lot of information that's just not available in the Bible itself. You have to go to outside sources for explanations. You just do. Anybody can do it. You turn in a Bible study question to Mr. Wilson, and what does he say? He said, wait till next week and I'll give you the answer. Why does he say that? He has to go home and he's got to look up the answer a lot of times. Nobody knows everything. The answers are here, but you've got to dig them out. To do it, you need some help. You need some Bible help. They're effective. They're worth the money. They don't cost that much. You don't have to buy them all at once. You don't have to have all of them, but you do need some. I've got a list of five. There are a lot more. This is not a comprehensive list at all, but because of the time factor, I'm only going to cover five. All right, number one, help. If you need some help, number one, it's the booklets. If you're going to study a subject, go to the library there. Which day is the Christian Sabbath? What is faith? Plain truth about tithing. Good subject. Subject you live by. Subject that affect your life. Why do you do these things? Wouldn't you like to study that out? Wouldn't you like to know why you do these things? If somebody asked you, why do you tithe? How would you answer them? All you need to do is get the tithing booklet. It's already been researched. It doesn't cost you a nickel. Excellent material. A lot of hours of study, a lot of hours of thought have gone into making up these booklets. Good study aids. Real good study aids. Another help, translations. Different translations of the Bible. The first thing I do, if I have a Bible study to give, or if I have a subject that I'm studying, is I get all the translations I can find on the subject, and I read them all. I've got a real handy one here, called Eight Translations of the New Testament. In this book, there is the King James Version, the Living Bible, Today's English, New International, Phillips, Revised Standard, Jerusalem, and New English. Besides this, there's the Moffat, American Standard, Good News, Amplified, New King James. So that's just 13 translations of the Bible. And there's a lot more. I mean, that's not all there is. But you need to get you one or two. And I'll tell you why. The King James Bible is not the original Bible. You know that? That's not the original Bible. That's not the one that God inspired. The Bible that God inspired is in Hebrew and Greek. And what happened is, some English scholars translated the English and the Greek, the Hebrew and the Greek, into English. And of course, the translators had a background of their own. They were coming from one area. They had some preconceived ideas. They had something in their background that said, it ought to be like this. So when they translated a lot of their thoughts and ideas into the book. Consequently, we have the King James Bible. All right, other individuals at different times in histories from different nationalities did the same thing. They went back to the original text, the Hebrew and the Greek, translated into their language in their day and age, and what you have is you have two books about the same subject from two different individuals, and you get two different ideas. It's like the four Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, they're all talking about Jesus Christ, about his birth, his life, ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And you read them all, and you're reading the same thing, but they're all different. Why? Different points of view. And that's what you get from different translations. You read it in one translation, and you say, this is really kind of confusing. You read another translation, you say, hey, that's pretty clear. Now I understand what he means. And they're not that expensive. You can go to a second-hand store and buy used Bibles. And used Bibles usually are not very used. And you can get them for very little money. Very little money. You don't need to buy them all at once. You can buy just one or two as you can afford it. Excellent helpmate. They're excellent Bible helps. They really are. A third Bible help, and this is one that everyone has. Very, very good Bible help. I'm not crazy about it, but I have one. It's a commentary. It's a commentary, Bible commentary. Now, what a Bible commentary is, what it does, it's a verse-by-verse explanation, basically the entire Bible. You open it up and you go from Genesis to Revelation. Every verse, a fellow has taken it, or a group of individuals, and has explained the meaning of almost every verse in the Bible. And on the surface, that sounds, hey, that's great. Boy, that's what I'm looking for. And it's helpful. It's really helpful. There's a lot of valuable information in there. But you need to realize that no commentary is written by an individual of God's Holy Spirit. Consequently, there's a lot of error. A lot of error. And when you read through it, don't take it as gospel because they make a lot of mistakes. But it's a good reference. Sometimes they do have some good information. It will save you a lot of time, save you a lot of trouble. So it's a good aid to have. Number four is a concordance. An exhaustive concordance of the Bible. I'll tell you, this is probably the most used Bible study aid that you'll have. It's the one that I use more than any other book. It's an interesting book, and it is hard to explain what it does and how it does it. In fact, I asked Mr. Wilson for some extra time just because of this one particular book. Because I want you to know how to use it. It's a book that sooner or later, if you're going to study the Bible, you're going to have. Let me show you why. Let me tell you why. If you are a Bible scholar, which we all want to be, but if you are a Bible scholar, what's the one attribute that you would like to have more than any other? More than any other attribute? Total recall. Huh? Wouldn't you like to have total recall? When you have this book, that's what you've got. What this book does, and the way it does it is, every word in the Bible, every word from Genesis to Revelation is listed alphabetically in the concordance. Every word. So all you have to do is think of a word. Say, I want to study this day, I want to study on faith. Open your concordance, A, B, C, D, E, F, faith. You come to faith, or you come to F. You look down the list of words, you come to faith. And there they are, 245 places, starting at Genesis, ending at Revelation, where the word faith is used in the Bible, plus a little half sentence where the word is used. Let me read you three little verses on faith, just to give you a flavor of what you'll see in a concordance. The word faith, okay, it's used in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 28. It says, O woman, great is thy faith. It's used in Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8. It says, by grace are you saved through faith. It's used in James 5:15. It says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Incredible book. It's a gold mine. Right, that's not all there is to it. In the back of this book are two dictionaries. A Hebrew dictionary and a Greek dictionary. You say, big deal, I don't speak Hebrew, I don't speak Greek. You don't have to. Every word in the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Every word in the New Testament is written in Greek. Okay? Every Old Testament word is listed alphabetically in the Hebrew dictionary. Every word in the Bible that's in the New Testament is listed alphabetically in the Greek dictionary. You say, that's fine, if I understood Greek, I'd know A, B, C, Alpha, Omega, and all that. I don't know that. You don't have to. They give the words a number. Number one, number two, number three, number four. In each dictionary. Okay, that means there's a word with a number one in it in the Hebrew dictionary. There's a word with a number one in it in the Greek dictionary. There's a word with a number 100 in it in the Hebrew dictionary. There's a word with a 100 in the Greek dictionary. All right, take the word faith. Okay, we're doing a study. We come across the word faith. Okay, we happen to be studying Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 8. Says, by grace are you saved through faith. Okay, what do they mean by that? We open up our handy concordance here to the word faith, look it up, and right next to the word faith, there's a number. Number 4106. Okay? Ephesians is written in the New Testament. It means it's Greek. We turn back to the Greek dictionary, look up 4106, and we have the definition. All the definitions of that particular word. It's amazing. Let me show you. I don't want to get bogged down in this because I know it takes a lot of time. But just the word faith. It took me about 5 minutes to come up with this. Just from the concordance. Okay, the word faith is used 245 times in the Bible. Okay, there are five different words used or translated as faith. Two are Hebrew, three are Greek. There are three words translated faith that are only used one time in the entire Bible. There's one word that is translated faith five times in the Bible. The remaining word is translated faith 237 times. Okay, the definitions of the word faith range from conviction and security to incredulous. Incredulous. Now, incredulous means lacking confidence. Now, that's the word that's used five times. Now, you take those five verses and you look them up, and you replace the word faith with the statement lacking confidence, and I'll tell you, it changes the meaning of those verses. Incredible book. Really helpful, really useful. The last Bible I have, number five, is a Bible dictionary. Bottom of the bag. This is the dessert. The Bible dictionary. The Bible dictionary is the book that you're going to use in your outline on points 3 and 4. The history and the details. This is the book that brings the study to life. All right, let me give you an example of how it works. What I did, I had the idea for this Bible study several months ago. What I did, I just opened my Bible up, and wherever it fell, that's where I started. All right, it fell at Daniel, the 8th chapter. So let's go through Daniel, the 8th chapter, first couple of verses, and show you how the Bible dictionary works, how it helps you. As a help, as a Bible help. Because what it does is it gives us the historical background and it gives us the details. Okay, verse 1, if we read through verse 1, we'll find out that it tells us the who and the when. The who, the when of the chapter. In the outline, what you're going to do is you're going to read the whole chapter through from beginning to end. Point number two, you're going to go back, you're going to pick out the main details, the main point, which is, of course, about, you know, it's the chapter is about the vision of the ram and the goat. Okay, but now we're going to fill in the blanks. We're going to answer some of the details. Okay, in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after the which appeared to me at the first." Okay, here we have the main characters, Daniel and Belshazzar. Okay, we know about Daniel, so let's look into this fellow Belshazzar. All right, let me ask you a question. Just a show of hands. How many people know who Belshazzar was? Okay, how many people know who Belshazzar's dad's name? What was the name of Belshazzar's father? His mother. How many brothers and sisters did he have? He was a king of Babylon. How long did he rule? When did his reign start? When did it end? It's all right here. Bible dictionary's got it all. Two or three little paragraphs gives you everything you want to know about Belshazzar. It says, in this Bible dictionary, it says, Belshazzar was the king of Babylon, the eldest son and co-regent with Nabonidus, his father. It also points out something you might not have thought about. It points out in Daniel 5, verses 1 and 2, that Nebuchadnezzar is called his father. But this goes on to explain that it should be that Nebuchadnezzar should be called his grandfather. Because what happened is his mother's name was Nicocris, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar began his reign in 553 B.C., and he reigned until the fall of Babylon in 539 B.C. Okay? Daniel 8, verse 1 says that the vision came in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, which means this prophecy that is written about here happened in 550 B.C., 11 years before the fall of Babylon. Interesting, isn't it? Because now you know what's going on. You know that the Jews are in captivity here. You know that Nebuchadnezzar is dead. You know that the Cyrus and his group are just, you know, at the start of their rise to power. You get a little bit of a historical background of the events that are transpiring in this day and age. Okay, we go on to verse 2. It says, "I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. I saw a vision, it was by the river Euphrates." Okay, Shushan. Where's Shushan? You know, we don't know anything about Shushan. You know, where did it happen? All right. Open up your trusty Bible dictionary. Turn it to Shushan. And this is what we read about Shushan. It says Shushan. Shushan is a Hebrew word that means lily, and the Greek form is Susa. It took its name from the great abundance of lilies that grew in the area. It was explored, Shushan, or Shusha was, it was explored by a French expedition in 1884 to 1886, and the Code of Hammurabi was uncovered there by Jacques de Morgan. Now, if you know anything about history, you know something about the Code of Hammurabi. It's one of the greatest architectural finds of our century. And it was found right here in Shushan. I thought that was kind of interesting. It goes on to tell the location where it is. It goes on to say, it is famous in the Bible as one of the capitals of the Persian Empire maintained by Darius the Great. The city was a winter residence of the great Persian kings. It was also the place of Daniel's vision in Daniel 8:2 under Belshazzar. Shushan's colonists were transported to Samaria. Now, we all know where Samaria is. You know, they're the ones that, you know, were the capital. Samaria was the capital of Israel. When the Israelites were taken out, you know, other people were put in there. Well, it says, Shushan colonists were transported to Samaria by Ashurubal. And it gives the date. Well, that's kind of neat. You know, when you understand this and you read all these things in there, you get a history and a background of the area and what happened. It makes it come to life. It helps you to retain it in your memory. So, brother, what I want to encourage you to do is to begin at the beginning. Read the book. Make yourself an outline. Get yourself a few study aids. You know, you don't have to use these. You can use others. You can use part of these, whatever you like. But invest in some. You really need them. And then you'll be able to fulfill the commission that God gave us to be able to answer every man according to the, you know, to the knowledge and the understanding that we have of the hope that's within us. Now, I end with this little story, that I heard, probably from Jim Qualls. I forget now who gave it to me. But it goes like this. If you come upon a starving man, and you give him a fish, what have you done? You come upon a starving man, you give him a fish, what have you done? What you've done, you help him live another day. But you come upon a starving man, and you teach him how to fish, and you give him the ability to feed himself for many days. Happy fishing.
As you remember, for those of you that were here last week, I gave you more or less last week the basic foundation that the healing is based on, and I gave you 6 of 7 points. First one was that God had mercy and compassion and real feeling on the issue of healing, and that he was personally involved, and that Christ had a personal feeling and involvement in it as well. The second part was that it took faith. It took faith on our part to be healed of God. The third point was that it took obedience. We had to obey God and do it the way he said. The fourth point was that you were to call for the elders of the church and they were to pray about it. And the fifth point was the fact that you were to ask the brethren to pray as well. And then the sixth point was the fact that God healed according to his will. And so we finished up those 6 points, and we were coming up to the 7th point. But as I left it last time, we've been emphasizing the aspect of prayer, and I left you with Matthew, the 6th chapter, and the 8th verse. I ask you a couple of questions. In Matthew 6 and verse 8 it says, in the subject of prayer, it says, Be not you therefore like unto them, referring to the pagans, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. So we had talked about going to the elders and asking them to pray and anoint you with oil, as the instructions were. And then we said that you were to go to the brethren and ask the brethren to pray about it. Then I asked the question, if God already knows you're sick, and if God already knows that you need healing, why go through the routine? Why go through the routine that I gave you last week, including the prayer, if God already knows? If God is already aware of it, why do you go through that routine? And that's what I want to answer today. Why do you go through the routine that God asked you to go through in healing? Over in the book of 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, there's a story of a Gentile king who came to God for healing. His name was Naaman. I want to go through that story to show you that the routine hasn't changed. We went through a series, or maybe it was a sermon I gave at the feast, I don't really remember, where I showed you that God doesn't change, and God says that he doesn't change. And here in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, we have a Gentile captain of an army that had leprosy. And it's an interesting story, and I want to pick 3 points out of it to show you something. It says, now Naaman, 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, in the 1st verse, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable. So it gives you his characteristics. Because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, he was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. So he was a general and a captain in the Syrian army. And he was an honorable man. He was an honest man. And he had delivered Syria. God had used him to deliver Syria out of problems. But he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away kind of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And so they'd gone in a battle against Israel. And they brought an Israelitish woman out, and she became a maid to Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. In other words, she explained to the maid, to the mistress, the wife, Naaman's wife, said, look, if he would go to the prophet in Samaria, why, God would heal him of this leprosy business. And so We continue with the story in verse 4. And one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus, and the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Assyria, or Syria, said, go to, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. So the king said, well, wait a minute, that's a good deal, because this is the captain of one of my armies, and his only problem is he's a leper, and I'd love to see him healed. And so the king decided to send him to Israel. Go, and I will send a letter with the king unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto you, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may recover him of the leprosy. It came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he speaks a quarrel against me. You know, it's interesting how human beings can misunderstand almost anything. And I think this is a good example. It's not part of my regular sermon, but it's interesting because it happens to you and it happens to me. Something comes along and you jump to a conclusion. Or you should say, you jump to a contusion. Because you usually bump your head in the process. And here the king of Israel jumped to a contusion, or a conclusion. He concluded that the king of Syria was trying to pick a fight with him, when it really was an honest, straightforward thing. He really wanted one of the guy healed. But the king of Israel jumped to a conclusion before he investigated and found out whether it was true or not. And sometimes we do that. We need to be careful and learn a lesson from it. We'll pick it up in verse 8, though. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, that had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent the king, saying, wherefore have you rent your clothes? Let him come to me now, and he shall know there is a prophet in Israel. Okay, point one. One lesson Naaman was going to learn. That there was a prophet in Israel, and that God worked through his prophets. Point one, that Naaman was going to learn from this issue. That there was a prophet in Israel, and that God worked through his prophets. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come unto you again, and you shall be clean. Okay, he gave instructions. Now, here's how you do it. But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Naaman, he had a preconceived idea how this healing was going to take place. He says, I'm going to go up and we'll knock on Elisha's door. He'll come out in thunder and lightning, and he'll raise his hands, and bang, I'll be healed. That's the way it's going to happen. It didn't happen that way. Didn't happen that way. Elisha comes out the door. He said, well, here's what you do, Naaman. Here he was, a physical human being like everybody else. He said, well, here's what you do, Naaman. You go down and you dunk yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. Your leprosy will be healed. He didn't like that. He said, well, it's supposed to be some great miracle. It's supposed to be some great, incredible thing that happens. It kind of reminds me of something, but I won't comment on it. But anyway, Naaman was wroth, and he went away. He said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. And he said, well, look. He said, are not Abana and Phopar and the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Why do I have to go to the Jordan? We've got rivers in Syria. Can't I go just dunk in any river? Why do I have to go to Israel? Why do I have to go to this particular river? Why can't I just dunk in any river? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away mad. He says, why do I have to do it that way? In other words, he wanted to be healed, but he didn't want to do it that way. He had a better idea. He didn't want to have anything to do with Israel. And secondly, he said, well, why can't I do it in these other rivers? He said, he couldn't understand why it had to be done a particular way. His servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather then when he says unto you, wash and be clean? And so they said, well, look, if he'd asked you to do some great, fantastic thing in front of your whole army, why, then you'd have done it, wouldn't you? Oh, sure, he'd have done that. He'd have slain a dragon if it had made him a hero. But that wasn't the issue. And so he went down himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Point two that Naaman learned. You've got to do it God's way, whether you like it or not. You may think there's a better way. You may think you can improve on it. Point. No. The second thing that Naaman learned, if he's going to be healed, you do it God's way. There isn't any shortcut. There's no way to go around it. There's no other way. You do it God's way. So he's learned two things so far. First of all, that there's a prophet in Israel that God works through. Secondly, if he's going to be clean, he's going to do it God's way, whether he likes it or not. That's not the point. That's not the issue. All right, the 15th verse gives you the third point. And he returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Point three. He'd learned where God worked, who God was, and found out there was only one God of the earth, and that was the God that worked through Israel. So he found out where God worked, how God worked, and who God was. Three very valuable lessons. As I say, God doesn't change. God doesn't change. Hebrews the first chapter, we find verse 1 and 2. Very interesting scripture. Very interesting scripture. We've just found that God worked through his prophets in the Old Testament in relationship to healing, or quite frankly, in relationship to everything. But notice what it says in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, God, who at different times or sundry times and in different manners spoke in the time past on the fathers, unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he created the world. God in the past, in the Old Testament, worked through his prophets. In the New Testament, he no longer works through his prophets. Their work is completed. Their work is recorded. It is there for us to learn from. But their work is done. And he's no longer working through those men. They're dead. He now works through Jesus Christ. Okay? How is that possible? Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ is now on the right hand of God in heaven. Well, Ephesians 1 tells you how he works. Now, Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, which he wrought in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Jesus Christ is above every singular name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, we're still talking about Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. The church is the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The church today is the body of Christ. And the church is the one that he is working through. Romans the 8th chapter, in verse 9. He says, but you are not in the flesh, Romans 8 and verse 9, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then notice the latter part of that verse. It says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Christ dwells in his church. And he says, if we don't have the same Spirit. And so today, quite simply, brethren, we learn that God does no longer work through the prophets, but he works through his church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. If it tells you in Galatians 3, when we're baptized, we put on Christ. Christ dwells in his church and is the head of his church. And the church is his body. That Spirit and those administrations and those offices are given to profit the whole church. It isn't to build up an individual's ego or vanity. It's to profit the whole church. And so that Spirit and those gifts are given to profit the whole church. And then it goes along in verse 8 and begins to talk about it. And it lists several various gifts that are obvious. And down in verse 9, it says to another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And so it is a gift. Healing is a gift from God, as I pointed out last time. It is, as it says in the 103rd Psalm, it's one of those benefits. And if anyone is healed in God's church, God's the one that does it. It's not the individual. It's not the man. Then as we go on down in chapter 12, we find out the purpose. We find out the purpose for those gifts and the reasons that God has them in the church. All right, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. In other words, we're one body, the body of Christ. He says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. In other words, we're one body. When you become a part of the church of God, you become part of one body. And that body has several members. They may be scattered around the world. Upwards of 50,000 around the world outside the United States that are just as much a part of God's church as you are. They have that same Spirit. If you were to attend the Feast of Tabernacles or a church service, I don't care whether it's in Burma or whether it's in Sri Lanka or whether it's in Africa or where it is, you would find out they're basically the same. They may be a different color, they may have another language, but when you get it all put together, it comes out the same. We have the same doctrines, the same beliefs, maybe a few different customs and practices that may pertain to our particular area, but basically it's all the same. You know, here in Portland, you know, in most cases, if you are involved with another church, you could go to, basically, you go to the closest one that has the best parking lot, or the loudest preacher, or the quietest preacher, whichever kind you want. But here in Portland, we have four churches, and we draw lines. We draw lines, and if you're across the line over here, you go to the east. If you're across the line, some people sneak in other areas, of course. But basically, you go to the church that you're assigned to. You don't pick the minister that you like and go to his church. No, you go to the church where you're assigned, and you'll find out that the minister there preaches the same thing that's preached in the other church. And then, of course, it doesn't bother us if you skip back and forth. You get tired of one guy's sermons and want to hear another one. No, you shouldn't get tired of them. But basically, it doesn't make any difference which church you go to. No difference. We're all one body. We teach the same thing. And going on to verse 14, it says, for the body is not one member, but many. Many. If the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You know, if I suddenly decide, and heaven forbid, if I would suddenly decide, well, look, I don't like being a part of this church. I don't like being a part of this church. I'd rather be somewhere else or start my own. I hope and pray that there's not a single solitary one of you in this audience, and I hope that I have taught you better, that I would have a congregation of one on my first church service, and I'd be the only one there. And not even my wife would attend, I assume. Because you can't say I'm not part of the body. That's kind of dumb, isn't it? It's kind of like my right hand saying, look, I no longer like your body, Wilson. I'm going to go over and, you know, I'm going to become a Jacobs. That's kind of dumb, isn't it? No, it's part of my body. And we are one body. And we may be a hand, we may be a foot, or whatever we are, but we're one body. Don't let anybody ever con you. It is one body. We've had it happen. And there are people who said, well, look, I'm not of that body anymore. They've opted out. Well, kind of funny, though, the Church of God and the body of Jesus Christ keeps going right on. And it keeps going ahead, progressing, doing the work, fulfilling the job, fulfilling the responsibility. We just keep merrily going on our way. A little sad, maybe, that somebody left, yeah. But still, the body continues on. And so, if the ear shall say, because I'm not of the body, I am of the body, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? That's a little bit dumb. A little bit dumb when you stop and think about it. We are one body. Verse 18, but now has God set the members, that every one of them in the body as it pleased him. Okay, why a body? Why is he using the analogy of a body? Why this routine? Well, he goes on and explains. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, but you are one body. The eye cannot say it is say unto the hand, I have no need of you. For again, the head is the feet, head to the feet, I have no need of you. In other words, everybody's a part of it. Everyone's a part of it. There's no exception. And then it goes on down in verse 13. He's built the body, verse 25, that there should be no schism or split in the body. In other words, he says, you know, he's gone through and explained this so there wouldn't be any split in the body. And then he goes on to say, but that the members should have the same care one for another. He calls it a body. He could call it a family. He does in other cases, as I'll point out a little later on. But we are all one body. We have that one spirit. We have those same objectives and goals and doctrines and principles worldwide. So there won't be any splits or divisions. And so that we will develop the same care one for another. Notice verse 26. For whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Okay? If you've got a body and you cut your finger, all the whole body knows about it. Because the whole body hurts. It can tell you that it's got a hurt finger. Kind of tickled me. I had an anointing the other night. It was one of the funniest ones I've had in a long time. And it happened to be Del Hammond. He called me. And he said, would you come over to Kaiser Hospital and anoint me? I said, yeah, Dale, what's the matter? He said, I cut my finger. And I couldn't help but think, you know, I cut my finger the other day on a chair. So I didn't check out in a room and, you know, in Kaiser Hospital and ask to be anointed. I'd never anointed anybody in a hospital room because they had cut their finger. I couldn't imagine. I said, well, Dale, it's a long ways over there. It's all of two blocks. But I said, I'll be over. And so I went over after a while, or when I was going out on a visit. And on my way, I stopped by the hospital. And sure enough, he was in the hospital. He'd cut a finger, a little gash one. I think it was this finger. And it somehow got infected. And he'd gone in to have it checked. And they found out that the infection was in his blood. So he ended up in the hospital. He's not in the hospital now. He's out now. But the first time I'd ever noted anybody that I anointed them for cutting their finger, and they were checked into a hospital. First time I'd ever heard of that. And I guess, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. But his whole body knew that his finger was cut. Well, that's why he's using the analogy of the body. And we need to learn to care one for another. We need to learn to care one for another. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer. And when one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. So we need to remember that. That we are the body of Christ, and that God works through Christ, just as he worked through the prophets in the Old Testament. Then in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and the 18th verse, it tells you very plainly that we are to pray one for another. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer, supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Brethren, since we are one body, and that body is Jesus Christ, we need to have a deep, abiding concern and love one for another and pray for one another in the area of healing and every other area. I had a call from somebody in the East Church yesterday that had lost their job just before the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's others who have lost their jobs. Well, he found another one up in Washington, needed the address of a minister. But how many times do we think about praying for one another in other areas other than healing? Well, we're all one body. We need to have a deep, abiding concern for each other and pray in other areas as well. In Romans, the 12th chapter, it tells you that we're literally to prefer one another. Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. It says, let love be without dissimulation. You know, we're supposed to show our love toward God and our love toward our fellow man. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Romans 12, verse 9. Now in verse 10 of Romans 12. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. We are to learn to love one another, to be a part of that body, and to prefer one another. You know, you'd say, well, now, you aren't setting a very good example, Mr. Wilson. You're playing pinochle Sunday night with relatives who are not a part of God's church instead of going to Spokesman's Club. You know when the last time we played pinochle, the six of us? A year and a half ago. I see my relatives about once a year. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't see your relatives, but you should learn that you're a part of a body, and you should learn to prefer one another. I see my relatives about once a year, and that's the same way with Marilyn. She sees hers about once a year. And it's not because we dislike each other. It's not because we hate each other. It's not because we fight every time we get together. Marilyn's, all of her brothers and sisters in this area were at our place for Thanksgiving. We didn't have one single solitary fight. We got along great. I like them. They're fine. But, you know, one time out of a year is basically when we see our relatives. Who do we spend the rest of the year with? Who do we spend the rest of the year with? You people. You people. You know, virtually every day. Well, I'll say every day I have some connection with some of you people sitting in this audience. Either by phone or a personal visit in your home. Every single solitary day of my life. Except when I go to the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 days a week, 365 days out of the year, I have contact with some of you people sitting in this room who are more my family than are my own relatives. I've got over 100 relatives that live within 20 minutes of where I'm speaking today. They wouldn't set foot in this place, even if I am speaking. And I don't have as much in common with them. It just kind of happens that way. It's not because we worked it out. But we need to learn to prefer one another. Galatians, the 6th chapter. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. And let us not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we don't faint. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Let us do good unto all men. Especially, now it says do good to all men. And we are to be that way and do good to all men. But he says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You do good unto all people. But especially, you have a special, deep, abiding concern and love and dedication to those that are a part of your body, the body of Christ, especially the household of faith. We are supposed to have a deep, special feeling one for another. And there's a very, very important reason why we're one body and why we need to learn to have that special feeling. God always has a reason for everything. Eventually, everyone will be a part of that body. Eventually, everyone, entirety of this world, is going to turn to God. Then they're all going to be a part of that body, including my relatives, including my wife's relatives, including your relatives. Eventually, they're all going to be a part of it. But we're to have a special feeling for that body. And 1 John, the 4th chapter, tells you why. 1 John, the 4th chapter, tells you why we should have a special feeling one for another. As I say, God always has a reason. There is always a reason why you do things. There's always a reason. Sometimes we don't know the reason. That's why we need to study. That's why we need to pray about these things. That's why we need to have our Bible studies and our sermons and all of that sort of thing. But here in 1 John, the 4th chapter, it explains why we need to have a special feeling for the body of Christ, for those who are of the household of faith. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another. Let us have a concern one for another. Let us prefer one another. Because we are one body." And he tells us why. "For that love that we have one for another is of God. Because that love is of God and from God. If it had not been for God's Holy Spirit and Christ's Spirit dwelling in me, I would not even consider spending all the time I spend with you people. I would find something more profitable to do with my time." No, I shouldn't put it that way. But there's a reason why I need to have more of a concern, an outgoing concern for you. And the reason is because that love comes from God. And there's a reason why God gives that love and that feeling. A very important reason. And you need to understand why. And everyone that loves is born or begotten of God. Everyone that has that feeling, that empathy, that outgoing concern, that feeling as though as a part of your own body was hurting when somebody was hurting. That is, the people who have that feeling are begotten of God, and they know God. You're not only begotten of God, but because of that empathy, because of that love, because of that concern, you know God. In other words, brethren, without that concern, you need to question whether you know God. Because there's a reason why you know God as a result of loving the brethren. There is a very important reason why you know God as a result of having that concern and that love and that empathy with the brethren. And that you only know God when you have that feeling and that empathy. "He that loves not knows not God." The individual that doesn't love his brother doesn't know God. For God is love, and that love comes from God. "In this was manifest the love of God toward us." Here's how the love of God works. Here's how it works. It's manifested or shown. This is how God, that love works. That God's love toward us. "Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." He sent Jesus Christ into this world in order that we might have life eternal. "Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us." He loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God was dealing with a human race that didn't love him before Jesus Christ sacrificed. People said they loved God, but they didn't really. They didn't love God. And he was dealing with an entire human race that was his enemy or had animosity toward him, whether they knew it or not. And yet God demonstrated he loved the human race who didn't love him. And he demonstrated that love by sending his Son into this world and giving or offering eternal life to a human race that was animosity toward him or didn't love him. In other words, his love stepped out before the others loved him. That's a lesson we need to learn. That you love the brethren whether they love you or not. And you love people whether they love you or not. If you're going to be like God and you're going to understand God, you learn that you step forward first and demonstrate the love. You step forward first, whether the individual loves you or not. is not the question, is not the point. You step forward first, and that's what God did. God stepped forward first. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In other words, if God was willing to step forward first and demonstrate love, we need to be willing to step forward first and demonstrate love toward one another. Because that's the way God handled it. And then he puts in an interesting verse in verse 12. And if you don't understand it, you can ask yourself, well, why is that verse in there? He says, no man has seen God at any time. What's that got to do with it? What has that got to do with the subject at hand? He says, no man has seen God at any time. Right in the middle of the subject of love and loving one another, he says, no man has seen God at any time. Except, of course, Jesus Christ who came down. No man has ever seen God. Okay? Well, let's go on now and find out what that was put in there for. If we love one another, if we learn to love one another, God dwells in us. In other words, if we learn to love one another and God is dwelling in us, then even though no human being has ever seen God, you have an opportunity to see God as he dwells in the brother. None of us picture or mirror God to perfection because we all have human weaknesses. We all have things that we do wrong. But as a body, which we're still dealing with, as a body, the church of God mirrors God. Now, people go around and get picky. They say, well, there's a sin, and there's a sin, and there's a sin, and there's a sin, and there's a sin. And they're easy enough to find. And the reason they're easy to find is because none of us are perfect. But we don't all have exactly the same sin. You might say, well, he talks too much, she talks too much, I caught him in a lie, or he, or she, or they, or it, or, you know, did this or that or the other thing. Sure, they may have done it. What does that have to do with the price of putty? Doesn't have anything to do with it. It just proves that none of us are perfect. But not everybody gossips. Not everybody, you know, does this or that or the other thing. And as a body, if you stop looking at the negative and begin to look at the positive, you will see, honestly reflected in God's church, God's character. And as a human being, there's no way you're ever going to see God except you see God in the brethren who are a part of that body. And the entire body makes up Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so when we look at the whole body from a positive point of view instead of a negative and say, well, now, wait a minute. Well, that's right. Why, that church does show love. That church does serve people. That church does teach love your neighbor and love your neighbor. And that church does do this and does do that and does do the other thing that are reflected right here in this Bible. That church does keep God's commandments. That church does practice healing. That church does practice. That church does this and that and the other thing. And you can see God in his church if you want to see God in his church. You can see sin in his church if that's what you want to see. But we have to be careful, brethren. We have to be careful because if we want to see God as a physical human being, we're going to have to look at his church. We're going to have to look at his church, and no one singular individual ever fits the bill. But you put them all together, and you'll see it. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. The individual that develops that concern and love for the brethren. God is dwelling in him, and he's dwelling in God. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he loved us first. And if any man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. If you say that you love God and you hate any part of the body or any individual who's a part of that body, you're a liar. Because you can't love God and hate your brother. You just can't. If God dwells in that brother, you may hate some of the sins that that brother or sister may do. But you can't say if you hate that brother or that sister if God dwells in them. Because part of their character is the character of God. And if you're ever going to see God, you're going to have to see it in the body of Christ or in that church. And so again, it gets back to the positive. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? How can you say you love God if you don't love the individual that God dwells in? You've never seen God. And if you're going to see God, you're going to have to see him in that brother. And how can you say that you love God whom you've never seen if you hate a brother who God is dwelling in and has part of the character of God? It's incongruous. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And so we are to prefer one another. And it is important that we love one another. That's why Christ said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, that we'll be known by the love that we have one for another. Because, brethren, if we don't love the sins, we don't love the things that brethren do wrong, but we love the character, we love God as he's reflected in that brother or that sister. And we need to learn to love one another for the positive character that we're building that reflects God. And as a body, we reflect God. We really do. And we need to learn that in lesson. Well, people, then the question comes, I thought our subject was healing. It still is. It still is for another 20 minutes. I'm going to go a little longer today. It still is. And what's this got to do with healing? What has this got to do with healing? Very important lesson, but what's it got to do with healing? Well, as a loving father, in every family, there's a father. In every family, there's a father. And our father is God the Father. And every father, in the physical sense, we know can be entreated, can be talked to. In fact, kids soon learn how to outmaneuver mothers and fathers. And that's when mothers and fathers have to get their heads together and pull a switch so that they don't outmaneuver them all the time. But these kids are sharp, even at age 1 and 2. They learn how to maneuver around. But they know that mom and dad can be entreated. Can be, you know, you can go to them. You can talk to them. It should be that way anyhow. Well, our Father, God the Father that dwells in us, can be entreated and will change. And he will change his mind. You might say, well, things are always cut and dried. Once God says that this is a decision, that's the decision. You know, it's kind of like kids say, well, you know, once Dad says no, that means no. Well, most kids learn to use other tactics. They learn, he said no, that's right. But if my little sister comes up and bats her eyes and says, Daddy, can we? That we ever want, you know, that might work. He might change his mind. And we might get what we want after all. You know how that works. Any of you that have kids, you know that they're never satisfied with a blanket no. Well, God is the same way, quite frankly. Our families and our parents are to mirror God. And God can be entreated. God will change his mind. Will change his mind. Over in 2 Chronicles 33... we have the worst king that Israel ever had. And he's often referred to as the worst king. 2 Chronicles 33. Beginning in verse 1. His name is Manasseh. Probably most of you was aware of who he was going to talk about. He follows Hezekiah, who was a good king. Hezekiah was his dad. But Manasseh, in 2 Chronicles 33... Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to rule, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abomination of the heathens, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And it goes on to talk about Manasseh in a very negative way. But how many times do we read the end result? God is more interested in the day of a man's death than he is in the day of a man's birth. And Manasseh started out about as rotten as it's possible to start. He was 12 years old, and he'd learned in that 12 years how to be rotten and filthy and do all the things that were wrong. He'd learned that. Well, we find out a little more later on in the story, though. In verse 11, Manasseh got into trouble. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they wouldn't listen. Verse 10, that's what Manasseh was like, that's what Israel was like. But notice verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Syria, and took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. So here he got into real trouble. He got himself in captivity, he was carried to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Here he was, the worst king that ever ruled in Judah. And he'd done all sorts of things wrong. He got into trouble. He got himself into captivity. And he called out to God, his father, and he humbled himself before God, and prayed to him, and he was entreated of him. God listened to him, and heard his supplications, and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And then he went ahead and he prospered from there on. So he was a filthy rotter. He got into trouble. He honestly humbled himself. He honestly went to God, and God changed his mind. God listened to him, and God changed his mind, and he brought him back and established him. This shows you that God can be entreated. Did you ever think about the story of Dorcas in Acts, the 9th chapter? Now, here's an extreme on healing. But let's look at it in Acts, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation was called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deed, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. Okay, here's somebody that was sick and had died. Now do you suppose that when Dorcas got sick, that nobody prayed about it? You suppose that God was off somewhere else, you know, playing golf, and he wasn't aware that Dorcas was sick? No, God knew that Dorcas was sick. I assume the elders had anointed Dorcas, and that they had prayed about it. But yet she went ahead and died. She went ahead and died. God knew she was sick. He could have healed her while she was alive. Because God knew what she needed from the start, before anyone ever did anything about it. So God knew she was sick. God knew those people were praying about it. But he went ahead and let her die. But is that the end of the story? And for as much as Lydia was near to Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was yet with them. God was fully aware of what was going on. So Peter goes in and kneeled down and he prayed, and she was resurrected from the dead. God changed his mind. God had gone ahead and allowed her to die. And then he changed his mind when the brethren were so upset by it. This lady meant so much to them. And she was such an integral, important part of the church, and they loved her so deeply that they just couldn't get over it. And so God decided and changed his mind, and he caused her to be resurrected and brought back to them. Because of the love and because of the concern and because of the closeness and the dedication of those brethren to Dorcas. He healed her after she was dead by bringing her back to life. So God can be entreated. And brethren, one thing we need to learn about this whole story about this whole story of healing and about the whole church and the whole function that God is dealing with here, that we are dealing with a family affair. That we are dealing with a family affair. What if you heard that your father had terminal cancer and he lived in Upper New England? What would be the first thought that would come to your mind? How can I get there? How can I get there? Because I want to see my dad before he dies. Or I want to be there, maybe I can help my dad. Or maybe it's a mother, or maybe it's a child, or maybe it's something else. You would go to the ends of the earth to be there. Because that child, or that father, or that mother, or that brother, or that sister, that part of the family is that important. The family is important. And people will go to the ends of the earth to be there for weddings, for funerals, for sicknesses, for that sort of thing. And they may not have been together for 10, 20, or 30 years, yet they'll transverse the entire continent because of that family attachment. Brother, I'm talking about us as a family. I'm talking about preferring another family even above that. How many of us can say that we feel that close to the family that we have been placed into by God's Holy Spirit? And there is a closeness. When you get down to pray, maybe for a sister that is sick, or a father that is sick, or a mother that is sick, or a brother is sick, or a child is sick in your own personal family, how do you pray? You say, well, I've got to take a couple of minutes. Dad's sick. Dad, please heal God. God, please heal Dad. That's it, and then you go on with the rest of it. Is that the way you do it? Or is it on your mind all day, and do you get down on your knees and pay fervently? Because you love your dad. You're concerned about your dad. Dad's important. He's part of the family. He's been the one that's been the head of the family, and you've loved him all your life. And he's your dad. And God, you don't want him to die. You want him to be there because you want your father. You want your children. And you really empty your heart out and you just really entreat God with every fiber of your being. Yet God says you're to prefer another family above that. You're to prefer another family above the feeling from your own personal family. You realize what we're talking about? In relationship to being a part of the body of Jesus Christ and the closeness and the love and the concern and that we are to feel one for another. Let's go back to James 5. Let's read that again now. James 5, verses 14 through 16. James 5, verses 14 through 16. Is any sick among you? What is God doing? What is God honestly doing when he says that we're to pray for one for another? Why pray when he already knows we have need? Brethren, he's building something. He really is. He's building a relationship so that we know who our Father is. The one that really counts. Not that we don't love our own fathers, but the one that really counts above any father. It's building a relationship so that we can understand our Father who is in heaven. So that we can see him, we can understand that he can be entreated, and that he will change his mind, he will listen to us. And he's building a relationship with us, God and us. And then also, he's building an integral relationship in the family. He's building a family relationship in you and I. And brethren, we need to take it seriously. And begin to build that sort of relationship one for another, because we're going to need it. We're going to need it in very few years. I want to give you at least one sermon on prophecy. Because there are some scary things happening in the world today. Some of them hit your newspapers, some of them don't in the same way. But we're going to need a personal relationship. And he says, is any sick among you? He says, let him call for the elders of the church. Learn the lessons of Naaman. There are people that will not call the ministry, because they say, I don't see any healing in the church of God. Well, I pointed out as one of my points that God has to make the final decision just as a father has to make a final decision. And if you've got four or five kids and they all want the same thing, and if all four or five come and entreat you, and if it's not the proper thing, the father still has to make the decision. But that doesn't mean you don't go to him, and that doesn't mean that you don't go the way he says. And people say, well, they don't see healings in God's church. That's because they're not looking. Because there are some that are healed in God's church. God makes decisions. We don't always know why God makes the decision that he makes. Just as children don't always know why mom and dad make the decisions they make. They may even disagree with the decision that dad is making. That's not the point. That's not the point. Dad is dad. You know, the boss may not always be right, but he'll always be boss. And dad may not be right, but he is never wrong. That's what we told our kids. I think it took them years to figure that out. Dad might not always be right, but he's never wrong. Well, God may make a decision you may not agree with, but he's still God. You still got to do it God's way and leave the decision in his hands. So never try to be like Naaman and say, well, isn't there another way? Aren't there rivers in Syria? No, you go to the Jordan. That's where you go. That's where your healing is going to come from if it comes. To those who are a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, God in his mercy and compassion does heal other people, as I pointed that out. But for you brethren who have the Spirit of Jesus Christ and are part of the body, it's going to come God's way. They don't know God's way. And God in his mercy and compassion sometimes heals them. But you know God's way. And when you know God's way, you do it God's way. And he says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. You may say, I don't want to do it that way. Well, go back and read the story of Naaman. That is the way that is supposed to be done. I didn't sneak in here and put this scripture in your Bible specifically for this series of sermons. It's been in there all the time. And that is the river Jordan, as far as you're concerned. And there are no rivers in Syria or anywhere else that you're supposed to go to. He says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now that's the instructions. That's the seven times of dipping in the river Jordan. He could have said, can I do it once? No, that doesn't work. Can I do it twice? No, that doesn't work. Can I do it five times? No, that doesn't work. Can I just call the minister and have him say a silent prayer at home? No, you can't do that. Now, if the minister is unable to make it, God is going to take care of it, as I pointed out last week. But you call the minister and the minister comes and he prays over you. Well, why does he have to use that oil? Can I have it without the oil? No, you can't have it out without the oil. And the minister can't do it without the oil. It has to be done that way. Now you ask, well, why does it have to be done that way? Because God said it was to be done that way. You might say, well, why can't we do it this way? Or why can't we do it the other way? Well, I don't know. God said to do it this way. But don't argue the point with God. God says that's the way to do it. And so you do it that way. It says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Remember last time I pointed out that sickness is a result of physical sins we commit against our body. It's found in Matthew the 9th chapter. And those sins are forgiven when you're healed. Then in verse 16, we have the other part of it. Confess your sicknesses, as it should be translated, one to another. And pray one for another that you may be healed. And then as it goes on to say, that you may be healed. They're supposed to pray that you may be healed. All right, now why all of this prayer business? Why all this prayer business? And why all this long route to get around to the point of this? The effectual, fervent prayer of a family member for his dear, beloved individual in his family, personal, own family that is sick and maybe on their deathbed is a very effectual and a fervent prayer. Is a very effectual and a fervent prayer. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of compassion. God is a God of understanding. and God can be entreated, and God will change the course of events in some cases if it's what's best for the individual. And so the effectual, fervent prayer of a family member or of a righteous man gets a long ways with God. God is building, even in the area of sickness, a personal, deep family relationship and attachment one for another, and a reliance upon one of another, and an attachment and a relationship and a personal feeling toward Him.